opening section from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 to chapter 2 verse 5. And this evening we'll be thinking about the first five verses of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Amen. Now let us turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Our subject this evening is the preaching of the cross. Let me read those verses again to fix them in our minds. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." The church in Corinth was faced with a choice in its worship and its witness. And we are faced with the same choice in the church today. That choice was to go God's way or to go man's way. Man's way was pleasant. It was popular. It was seemingly effective. And the Corinthian Christians were attracted to man's way. They were dazzled by human wisdom. They were in love with the great orators of the day and the brilliance of their speech and of their talents. They were dividing in the church into fan clubs, each group with its favorite preacher, Paul, Apollos, or Peter. They were choosing image instead of substance, more interested in how something was said than in what was said, looking at the external rather than the internal. And they were not only dividing the church, but Paul believed they were endangering the very gospel itself. And Paul wants to stop this in the church at Corinth, and to stop it in the church today. Because today, even in the evangelical churches, those churches which still hold to the gospel, there is a growing fascination with human methodologies and strategies and technologies for doing the work of God. A growing emphasis on the personality of different leaders and preachers. And though these things may seem productive, they're ultimately disastrous. And so Paul calls us back to the path of faithfulness to the crucified Savior. And he's giving three reasons to the Corinthians why they should not fall in love with human wisdom, but do God's work in God's way. And we've already considered the first two reasons. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, he tells them about the message of the cross. And he says there's no point trying to dress it up with human wisdom, for the message itself is foolishness, utter foolishness to those who are outside. And you can never change that. And you must never change that. The message of the cross. And then in verses 26 to 31, he deals with the outreach of the cross. He says, what sort of people are attracted by the gospel? Are they wise people? Are they influential people? Are they important people? No, he says. God chooses weak, foolish, despised people. You don't need to fall in love with human wisdom, because it's not wise people you're reaching. It's foolish people. So we don't need to fall in love with wisdom because of the message of the cross, or because of the outreach of the cross. And now this evening, He gives them his third reason, the preaching of the cross. And I want to look at this under four headings. In the first place, in verse 1, we have Paul's reminder. Paul's reminder. He is their spiritual father. He's the person who preached the gospel to them. He brought them Christ and brought them life. They owe their Christian life to Paul. And Paul says, I want to remind you people, you're attracted by all this human wisdom and oratory. I'm your spiritual father. How did I preach? How did I preach when I came to you? See what he says. When I came to you, brothers, when I came to you and preached the gospel and you believed and entered the Christian life, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, as the New King James Version finally translates it. I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom. Speech refers to how he preached. Wisdom refers to what he preached. The way I preached wasn't with excellence of speech or wisdom, and what I preached wasn't with excellence of speech or wisdom. I did not come to you, he says, with flowery oratory. I came with plain, straight, simple words. And I did not come with fascinating philosophy. I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came as a witness. And I told you what the great God has done in Christ for sinners. That's how I came to you. Paul's reminder. He says to these Corinthians, before you get completely carried away with all this fancy wisdom and oratory and intellectualizing, remember how you were saved. Remember how you were converted. No frills, no personality cult, just a straightforward declaration of the good news of the gospel. Remember that. And my friends, that is a reminder that we all need. A reminder that is fortified for us today by centuries and centuries of church history. And before we're in danger of being carried away with a fascination with what is new, we need to remember how God has always worked and the sort of men and methods which God has always used. And if you think of the great preachers of history, in the 16th century, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox. In the 18th century, George Whitefield. In the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon. In the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And read the sermons of these men. They're clear and plain and straight and simple declarations of the truth. They follow Paul. And these are the men God used. If you think of the great times of revival, we see again that this is the way God works. In the Elizabethan age, there were some of the most eloquent preachers the English language has ever seen. To read their works is a literary joy. Men who could write and speak with surpassing beauty and eloquence. And while they preached, little or nothing happened. And then the Puritans arose, plain speaking men, and when they preached, revival came. Or again in the 18th century, at the beginning of the 18th century, the time of Bishop Berkeley and other men, again you had a very literary, oratorical, refined standard of preaching. Nothing happened. Church was dead. Then God raised up Whitfield and John Wesley and John Senec and Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris and these other men. They had no oratory in worldly terms. And God brought revival. Look back through history. They didn't have strategies for church growth. They didn't have elaborate psychological conditioning. They didn't have the marketing of the gospel to felt needs. They didn't have concentration on dynamic personalities. But these were the people and these were the methods which God used. Paul says to the Corinthians and to us, in your enthusiasm for what is new, just remember how God has worked in the past. Paul's reminder. And then secondly, in verse 2, we have Paul's resolve. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul made a conscious decision to focus his preaching on two things: the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. This was the heart of his message, the center of his gospel: Jesus Christ crucified. And the particular tense in which the word crucified is put means something like this: Jesus Christ crucified in the past and still available for you today as a crucified Savior in all the fullness and richness of his grace. Just as if he was crucified yesterday, just as if he was crucified this morning, that's the Christ I preach. His blood still is powerful. His death still in the mind of God. Jesus Christ crucified, available in saving grace for all who would believe. Paul said, when I came to you, that was my resolve, that would be my great theme. That would be the heart of every sermon I ever preached: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now you might think of saying, well, does that mean that Paul preached a gospel sermon every single time? Some Christians think that's what should be done. Does that mean that Paul never preached on anything else but Jesus Christ and his cross? He would never preach about behavior. He would never preach about the problems of daily life or coping with life. He would never preach about worry, or he would never preach about fellowship, or he would never preach about providence. Does it mean that he was like a record with a needle stuck in one groove, morning, noon and night, Jesus Christ and him crucified? No, of course not. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he means. Paul preached the whole counsel of God. Paul preached the whole scriptures from beginning to end. He dealt with all that the people needed to hear. But here's the point. Everything he preached on, he related it to the cross. Everything he preached on. Let's say he's preaching to the people about sinful behavior. How does he preach to them? He says, listen, you were bought with a price. He takes them to the cross. Christ shed his blood for you. You can't get involved in these sins. So he preaches his ethics at the foot of the cross. Or there are two women in the church who are having an argument and they're not getting on well together. And they're spoiling the fellowship of the church. How does Paul preach about that in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was in the form of God, but he laid it aside. And he came down to earth, and he suffered, and he died. He preaches it in the light of the cross. Or he's preaching in Romans 6 on the subject of sanctification. How does he preach it? You died with Christ, he says. Takes them back to the cross. Or he's preaching in Romans about the weaker brother. How does he preach it? Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And we could go through and see that every subject this man touches, it's always in the light of Jesus. And particularly, Jesus crucified for his people. He can't get away from the cross. The cross is to touch every aspect of life. He can't stay away from it. It governs everything. It permeates everything. So Paul's not saying here that I have just one little path through the scriptures. Just one aspect of truth. No, no. He says, I preach in such a way that everything I say is connected with our crucified and risen Savior. Who he is and what he has done. And my friends, that is still the best resolve for any preacher and for any church. To stick closely in all that we do to the centrality of the person and work of Christ. To avoid the temptation to give people what they want to hear and what they think they need. People want sermons about the issues of the day. They want to be told how to be happy, how to be fulfilled, their immediate personal needs. Well, it's fine to deal with these things, provided that the context is Christ and him crucified. That everything is linked into that. That he is the great theme, the central message of the church. Paul's resolve. Thirdly, in verses 3 and 4a, we have Paul's renunciation. Paul's renunciation. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. They were not with wise and persuasive words. He renounced these things. Now, he could have used them. Paul was a very highly educated man. He received the best education available in the ancient world as he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a highly trained debater. He was a trained orator. For the rabbis were trained in the skills of rhetoric. He was an enormously gifted man. He could have been a marvelous orator in human terms, but he laid this aside. He laid it aside. He renounced it. He said, I'm not going to use it. I'm not going to preach with wise and persuasive words. Nor did he come to the people as an impressive, dynamic, charismatic figure. Someone oozing with personality and self-confidence. With a really magnetic aspect to him. Although he had a very personal, powerful personality. Isn't that what's admired today in so many parts of the church? The tremendous personality of that. Paul says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. Think about that. When he came to Corinth, he was lonely and he was depressed and he was discouraged. He did four disasters, you may say, in a row. He had been beaten and thrown into jail in Philippi. He had been chased out of Thessalonica. He had been chased out of Berea. He had been laughed at in Athens. None of his friends were with him. The man was vulnerable, discouraged, and alone, wondering if he was accomplishing anything for God. I came to you, not as a great personality, I didn't come to you saying, you lucky people, here I am. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. He came to them not as a performer. He didn't come to them as somebody standing 6 feet above contradiction. He came to them open in all his humanity, in all his vulnerability. A man once said, I have two brothers. One of them is a minister. The other has remained a human being. Sometimes that's how ministers can appear. Paul says, I was with you in weakness, fear, much trembling, an ordinary man like yourselves. And when you listened to me preaching, you thought to yourself, he's preaching to himself as well as to us. He's the same struggles as we have. He makes a fool of himself the way we do. He needs to be told off the way we need to be told off. He needs to repent the way we need to repent. Paul transmitted that to them somehow. Not this macho, dominant figure telling everybody where they were wrong. No, he says, I was in weakness and fear and much trembling. And a great deal of his weakness was that an unseen weakness, which the congregation never know, which only the preacher knows. As he sits in the room before going in to preach, trembling, panic-stricken, filled with nerves, his stomach churning, his mouth dry, and any preacher worthy of the name knows that. And it doesn't get any different after 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. I'm still as paralyzed by nerves every time I enter the pulpit as the first time I ever preached. From about Friday every week, a cloud starts to come down on me. The burden of the Lord, I have to preach. The awareness of the responsibility and your own inadequacy and unfitness. And that gives a sweetness to preaching. It gives a humility, it gives an attractiveness. Even though the minister never tells anyone about it, it somehow comes across. It's true in any walk of life, the person who has no nerves is the person who's no good. Whether it's a singer, or an athlete, or an actor, or a preacher. The person who excels is the one who comes in weakness and fear and trembling. If you ever see a man strutting into the pulpit, or swaggering into the pulpit, or looking as if they're filled with self-satisfaction in the pulpit, beware that person. Beware that person. Paul's renunciation. Well, there's one other question perhaps I should say something about. I did not come to you, he says, with wise and persuasive words. Does that mean that Paul came with foolish and unpersuasive words? Is that what he's saying? I didn't use wise words. Did he use stupid words? He says, I didn't use persuasive words. Did he say to himself, I'm going to try to be as unconvincing and unpersuasive as I can possibly be? Of course not. This man was a magnificent speaker. Read his letters. They're brilliantly constructed, brilliantly argued. And any preacher today must labor over his preaching to make it the best preaching it can possibly be. There is no license here for careless preparation or sloppy delivery. A preacher must take pains with every part of their sermon. My wife hears me walking about the house muttering. I haven't gone mad. I'm just trying out bits of sermons to see what they sound like. In Ecclesiastes 12, verses 10 and 11, we're told that the teacher searched to find just the right words. The teacher searched to find just the right words. There are far too many men today in the churches who will not work at their preaching, who will not take pains of their preaching and labor at it. And there's a famine of men for whom preaching is a passion. And Paul wants preachers to be as painstaking and as diligent as they can, just as he was. But what he is saying is this. The preacher's ability is meant to serve God's truth, not to take the place of God's truth. That's the crucial difference. To serve God's truth, not to take its place. The preacher's ability and preparation is to be like a window to enable you to see the light. It's not to be like a curtain that draws attention to itself and hides the light. The crucial test of a sermon is this, that people should never, never go away saying, "What a wonderful preacher." But they should go away saying, "What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Savior." That's the point Paul's making. He's not saying he didn't prepare. He's not saying he didn't try to get the best words that he could possibly get. He did. But he's saying that all this was for the sake of the truth. And he didn't want to hide it in any way. And this is crucial because of our fourth and final point. Paul's reliance. Verses 4b and 5, Paul's reliance. The little word that begins verse 5 is a Greek word expressing purpose. It means, in order that. I renounce this superficial oratory, he says, with an overriding purpose in mind. In order that your faith might rest, not on men's wisdom. That's very easy for people's faith to rest on man's wisdom. It is very easy for a competent orator to influence people and to move people. I think if I tried, I could have most of you crying nearly every service. The Victorians, some of them were past masters at that. They would tell these sentimental stories. The drunkard's child in the garret. His wife has died. How like her mother she looks as she lies on the bed there. And puts her wasted arm on her father's shoulder and says, "Daddy, Father, Mother and I will wait for you in heaven." And so she breathed her life. You're all laughing, but I mean, you're meant to be crying at this. But, and of the Victorian congregations wept bucketfuls. But it was only a trick. It was only a trick of oratory, pulling people's heartstrings. There was nothing substantial. There was nothing real. Their faith rested on men's wisdom. And in our day, it's not that perhaps, but the 20th century has seen the development of some highly refined techniques of persuasion. Very, very sophisticated ways of manipulating people by technology as well as by speech. Men like Hitler didn't live in vain. Their lessons have been learned and some of them have been adopted by the church. And it's all very effective. And you gather a huge crowd of people, and they love the preacher, and the church is full, and you get wonderful results. But the fatal flaw is this, it's all resting on man's wisdom. And when the leader goes, it all collapses. Or when someone more persuasive comes along, Then he wins them over to his way of thinking. And Paul says, no. My purpose is that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul says, I want something to happen as I preach that is deep and lasting and supernatural, that people will be born again from heaven. He puts it another way in verse 4, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. That's what he was relying on. Not on his brains, not on his preparation, not on his talents, not on his oratory, but that as he preached, God the Holy Spirit would come into the congregation. And God would address the people. And God would deal with them. The people would forget the preacher. And in their hearts would be the awareness, God is speaking to me. God is dealing with me. The Holy Spirit is working in my heart and mind and bringing about a change. That God would come down from heaven and that something would happen, supernatural, irreversible, permanent, against which no argument is possible. The Greek word translated demonstration means a stringent proof that you cannot argue against. Paul relied on the Holy Spirit in the last analysis. That's the only thing that persuaded him to walk up the pulpit steps, that there is a Holy Spirit. There is a God who's promised to bless his word. And Paul said to himself, my weakness doesn't matter as long as the Spirit works. In fact, I would go further. Paul realized that the Spirit would not work if he focused on his own abilities and his own talents. But the Spirit would be grieved and be quenched and withdraw, for God won't give his glory to anybody else. And Paul trusts in the power of the Spirit so much that his great desire is to get out of the way so that God may be seen and God may be heard and God may save his people and God may bless his people, and it may be plain to all that it is God who has done this. So that you go out of this building changed. Not because I've spoken to you. Who am I to tell you anything? What do I know? I'm just a struggler like yourselves. But did you go out of this building and we've heard the word of God? The voice of God. And he has dealt with us. We must respond because he has spoken to us. Speaker doesn't matter. John the Baptist said, I'm a voice. That's all. Just a voice. So that you believe things, not because you read them in the RP testimony, not because your minister tells you, but because God has convinced you of them. You have dealings with God as you listen to the preaching. Paul is saying here, we don't need gimmicks. We don't need strategies. We don't need to rest on human ingenuity and talent. We don't need to go chasing after the wisdom of this world. People are doing this today, my friends, because they have not known the Spirit's mighty power. And I call you to witness in this congregation that we have, haven't we? Haven't there been many occasions when we have been aware God is in our midst, that he's been dealing with us? He is far better than all else. I would simply say in conclusion, pray for preachers. Pray for me. God's way is to use the message of Christ crucified through dedicated men who forget themselves and who rely on the Spirit alone, and pray for God the Spirit to come among us and to be among us and to work in us and speak to us. That's what we need. That's what we need. He will produce and develop the faith which will count and last, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us, we pray, a passionate yearning for the mighty working of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. Help us not to be content with the mediocre and the second rate. Give us, O God, a ravenous hunger for you, a burning desire to know you better. Grant us, O God, an insatiable appetite, that when we meet together, the Spirit may be among us, and that we may know and feel that he is among us, that we may know and feel that you are dealing with us. Lord, grant that we may not simply have the vanity of empty human words, but that you will speak through those weak vessels whom you appoint. And we thank you, O God, for everything in this life which reminds us that our faith is not to rest on man's wisdom, but that it can and does rest securely on your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.